Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of Acts, chapter 12. And we're going to look at tonight this transition in the book of Acts, and in reality, it's a transition in the ministry from the original apostles to the newer apostles, if you would. If you remember, we've been watching as Peter was going out, and he was the first one to unlock the gospel to the Jew, to the Gentiles. And if you remember what Christ had told Peter, he said, "Peter, I give you the keys to the kingdom." And what he meant by that was that Peter would be the one to unlock the gospel to those outside of Judaism. And it was Peter who went to Cornelius's house in chapter 11, in chapters 10 and 11, if you would. And so in chapter 10, he's there in Cornelius's house. In chapter 11, Peter is in Jerusalem. And Peter defends the opening of the gospel to the Gentiles. And then we see that Barnabas and Saul go to Jerusalem in, at the end of chapter 11. And they're taking some money from the other churches to the Jews who are in Jerusalem. So it brings up this interesting idea that Jerusalem was not the main attraction. And sending this aid to Jerusalem was only to help the brothers and sisters in Christ out. It wasn't because there was some denominational hierarchy there to try to establish leadership over the church. And as a matter of fact, we're going to see now in the very next chapter where any thought of any hierarchy is wiped out. Now, it has been said by some that Peter was the vicar of Christ. He was the only one that Christ was going to use as a foundation of his church, but we realize that that cannot be true because Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And Jesus said, "I am the rejected cornerstone. I'm the foundation stone." Not Peter or James or John or any of the other apostles, but it was Jesus on whom we had to found our lives. And so Peter, he was a very powerful man used by God. And God used him to open or to unlock the door of Christ to the Gentiles, if you would, the gospel for the Gentiles. But Peter wasn't supposed to be in charge, and he wasn't supposed to be prayed to, and he wasn't supposed to be anything more than what he was, a useful servant of Christ. Sometimes we get to a place in our own lives where we get a little puffed up, where we think a little bit better of ourselves than we really are. And that's no more evident than on the worship team or in the pastoral ministry or any of those ministries where people get to watch you and see you. And it's a very difficult task to maintain humility when people say, "Oh, good job." And a lot of times I'll tell people, you know, "Praise the Lord and thank you, Jesus," and other things like that. But in reality, every time I come up here, I feel a little bit of the butterflies and the frustration and the anxiety. And I believe that if you ever stop feeling those, you should probably not be teaching anymore. If you stop feeling that, you should probably not be singing on the stage anymore. If you stop feeling that, you should probably get out of the limelight. Because it's a humble heart that God wants. And you guys don't get to see this, but when we're in the back room praying before service, many times the prayer is, "God, help." And we're asking God to help us through the service because, well, we can't do this on our own. You can't do life on your own. Now, God needed to reveal to the church that they needed to rely on him, not on Peter or James or John, not on Jerusalem, not on the original church, not on the temple. So what he's doing here is he's systematically removing the crutch, if you would. He's removing the crutch. He's removing that which would have hindered the growth of the church. You know, there comes a time in our lives when we have to remove that which we hold on to. You know, sometimes parents, we feel bad about our kids and they're still living with you and they're 55 years old, they're 60 years old, and it's like, "Come on, son. You have 7 kids, you're married, move out. And I jest, but at the same time, we need to realize that there are certain times where we can actually enable our children to do wrong. Isn't that true? We can enable our children to not do the right thing. Now, I believe the Bible says very clearly, for this reason shall a man leave his father's house. And what was the reason? To be joined together with his wife. I personally know how it is to move out of your parents' house and live on your own for a number of years and then try to get married. It was a problem. Not because my wife was wrong, but because my heart and my lifestyle was wrong. I had grown independent. I had complete control over my life. I had a way of doing things. And so when I got married, it was hard for me to submit in love together with my wife. No, the salt goes here. The pepper goes here. We get up at this time. We do this thing. We do that. I had already kind of done my own thing for 4 years. And so by the time I got married, it was hard for me. You see, you need to realize that when you get married, what's going to happen? It's going to be the same thing as when you lived with your parents. There's going to be rules. You're going to have to tell someone when you're going out, what time you're going to be home. None of that changes. You can tell your parents right now, I am an adult. Why do I have to tell you where I'm going to be and what time I'm going to be home? Because guess what, Mr. Adult? When you get married, you're going to have to tell somebody where you are and when you're going to be home. Nothing changes. And what did God say when he created the first man and the first woman? Before anyone had consummated the marriage, before anyone had procreated, before they had done anything. The first thing's out of God's mouth after he makes Eve. For this reason shall a man leave his father's house. Actually, it was the second set of words. The first instructions were make babies. Number two, they need to get married. But when they get married, what do you need to do with them? Kick them out of the house. This was an important part of marriage because sometimes we can grow accustomed to the crutch, can't we? We can grow accustomed to that thing that we prop ourselves up on. There are so many people out there who grow accustomed to prescription medication that was prescribed at a time when they really needed pain management, but they have grown what? To rely on that medication to operate now. And now they are addicted to that medication and they can't live without it. And there's a growing, terrible trend of doctors over-prescribing strong painkillers and helping people to get addicted onto those. And if you've ever met somebody who's addicted to a substance, you understand that it's almost impossible for them to stop, isn't it? We can be addicted to substances. We can be addicted to assistance. We can, and that's very well seen in the way that our country and even our specifically our state has dealt with social assistance and giving people money and welfare and other things like that. People become what? So reliant on it that they can't function without it. And now our government is even getting to the place of saying, you know what, forget it. They can't function without it. Let's just give everybody a government job. Let's just give everybody a universal income. That's not the biblical answer to the problem, though, is it? What's the biblical answer to the problem? If you don't work, well, then you won't eat. Now, I'm all for giving a mother assistance. If her husband dies or something like that happens and she needs to get training and then get plugged into a job and everything else, I'm all for giving her assistance. I'm all for giving somebody who gets hurt at work assistance. Or if you get fired from a job, maybe the community can help you out. But that has to be temporary. Sometimes God gives us a crutch, a temporary source of assistance where he helps stabilize our lives in order to get us on our own feet. For example, the Bible talks about grace. And it talks about how wonderful grace is. And grace is an amazing thing that God has given us. And grace is given to all freely, isn't it? However, Paul went on to say, so should we sin that grace might abound all the more? Certainly not. See, some people use grace as an excuse to not have to what? To work. To not have to do the right thing and to be righteous. And we can be... We need to be careful that we don't become disabled or invalids, if you would, spiritually speaking. Now, Let me give you another example. There are many Christians, even in this room tonight, and I am your crutch. You don't feed yourself. You don't study the word. You don't pray. You don't read. You don't worship outside of this room. You don't spend time on your own with Christ. You don't spend time on your own in the word. You don't spend time on your own in worship. You don't spend time on your own in prayer. And you use others or me or the radio or whoever as a spiritual crutch. And we are the only source of your income. And you have essentially become an invalid. Because someone who can't feed themselves, take care of themselves, bathe themselves, dress themselves, or even move around on their own, we call that an invalid, don't we? Someone who's disabled, somebody who's incapable of taking care of themselves. And yet, spiritually speaking, there are many like that in the church today. Their only source of spiritual nourishment comes from a Sunday morning, Sunday night, midweek service, maybe a women's Bible study. I don't want to challenge you not to be that person. So how do you not be that person? Well, you begin by reading the word for yourself. If you haven't taken it, the next time we offer it, take the inductive Bible study class to learn how to study it, not just read it, but actually get the meaning out of it. And then after that, you start reading it and studying it on your own. You read the word, you pray, you listen to God, and you let him speak to you directly. And I guarantee you, you see, it's not a substitute. How many of you like to go out to eat? Come on. Your bodies give you away. Now, I was at a doctor's office today, and they said, so do you eat this stuff? That we were talking about this stuff, these pastries I had gotten from 85 degrees. And I said, are you kidding? I don't eat this stuff. And I couldn't believe it. The lady looks at me and goes, so how did you get so big? And she's not from this country, and I assume that she meant it in a good way. And I said, well, I have kids who know how to make brownies, and they make them all the time. And I have a wife who knows how to cook really, really well. And between my five daughters and my wife, I eat really well. And my wife doesn't make me a little portion. I come home, and she's got like three plates out on the table. Who are those for? You. I'm not eating all of that. But she leaves them there, and then I end up eating all of that. And it's a problem. You know, I like going out to eat, but what happens if you only eat when you go out to eat? That's not going to work long term, is it? Number one, you're going to go broke. And number two, you're not going to be healthy. You need to be able to feed yourself. It's okay to go out to eat and celebrate with your family and whatnot, but that can't be the only source of nourishment. We need to come to church and get fellowship and everything else, and it's great to hear the word taught, but you need to have your own source of what? Nourishment. So one of the things that happens is that we look for crutches. Now, there's a number of different kinds of people. There are the people who are always chronic victims, and everything is not their fault. They're always suffering, and they always need a crutch. Please take care of me. I can't do anything on my own. I don't want to be that guy, and I don't want you to be that person either. Don't be a victim. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. What kind of creation are you? Well, we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. Guess what? If you are a Christian here today, you're not a victim. Now say that. I am not a victim. I didn't hear anybody. So we're going to try this again. Say it. Repeat after me. I am not a victim. For those of you who speak Spanish, no soy víctima. Okay? You're not a victim. You can't blame anybody else anymore, because if you are in Christ, you're not a victim. And you don't need human help, because the God of creation, who created you and who made you beautifully and wonderfully while you're in your mother's womb, who sent his only begotten Son onto the cross to die for your sins, that God of creation gave you access to the Holy Spirit, to power, to wisdom, to knowledge, and to the gifts that make you one of the most powerful people on the planet and part of the most powerful dynasty ever to exist. You are not victims. What then should you do? Well, get back to your roots. Now, the Jews had grown accustomed to the temple, and they couldn't function without it. It's like your kid who has a blanket that he can't sleep without, or a teddy bear. One day you've just got to, you know, throw it in the wood chipper and get rid of it because he's never going to be able to function without it. Well, here the Jews were so stuck on the temple, so much so that they wanted all of the Gentiles to become Jews in order to become Christians. And they were so focused on Peter and James and John, and they were so focused on these things that they were using as crutches. And God begins to dismantle that system so that they would rely on him directly. And he does that by transitioning here from Peter to Paul. Now, Peter was a great man, and we don't want to put Peter down. Peter was an awesome person, but that's where it ends. You don't serve Peter. You don't serve me. You serve Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to me except for through Peter, and then through from Peter to me, and then from me to God. It's not what he said, is it? No one comes to the Father except for through me. And so we're going to look at how God begins to use the things that are going on in Israel. And in about 70 AD, God destroys the temple. General Titus, his father was the emperor of Rome. His father said, go take care of those Jews. And he destroyed every Jew, and they destroyed everything on the temple. It's not recorded in the book of Acts. It happened after the book of Acts, but it was an important part of what went on. The temple being destroyed and every rock of it was the final removal of any physical thing that they could hold on to. See, we don't hold on to the physical. We hold on to the spiritual. We go to the Lord through the Holy Spirit, through Jesus. And so here it says in verse 1, now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. You see, the Jews were upset at the Christians. So the Jews got to this place where now they began to ask him to harass the rest of the Christians. You see, Jesus said, if they have crucified me, how much more will they do to you? So Herod begins his assault on the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Now, there were a number of James in the Bible, but this James in particular was one of the apostles, not the brother of Jesus, who later ran the entire church. He was a prominent apostle, and he is killed with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. You see, Herod was always the mean bully who had really hurt the Jews. If you remember, the Jews are under Roman control. The Romans put Herod there to be the leader of the Jews. And Herod's job, the reason he won that position to be king over the Jews, was because he had stopped the riots. You see, there were zealots, which were basically Jewish insurgents fighting against Roman occupation. And he had done such a good job at stopping the Roman occupation, the Jews from fighting the Roman occupation, the Jews hated Herod, and Herod disliked that. But Herod was put into position by the Romans. So now he's looking for a way to get the Jews to like him more, and he found it. Kill Christians. All right, I'll do it. So Herod goes, and he starts killing Christians. But, you see, he kills these Christians, and he's doing this thing. And God wasn't done with Peter just yet. So he arrests Peter, and he proceeded further to seize Peter and during those days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. So he expected that there would be many Jews who followed Peter who would come to Peter's rescue. So he puts four squads. It's not like he just put him in jail. He put four squads of men, because he assumed there was going to be a rebellion by Peter's followers. This can give you a little bit of information about what's going on. The people were following Peter, not who? They needed to be following Jesus, but we see that Peter has a great reputation. Remember, James is dead, the church needs a leader, here's Peter, and Jesus says, don't look at Peter, look at me. And so Herod, he puts these four squads there to keep people from breaking him out. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him. It says here, Herod, he was about to bring him out that night. Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers. No, let me just ask you a question. What was Peter doing? Peter was sleeping. Do you remember another time that Peter fell asleep? And Jesus said, Peter, you couldn't pray with me for an hour. In the Garden of Gethsemane, remember the night before he died? Jesus was praying. What should Peter have been doing? Remember when Jesus went onto the Mount of Transfiguration and he left some of the apostles, Peter, James, and John went up there and they saw Elijah and they saw Moses and they saw Jesus transfigured. And on the way back down, they were met by the apostles and they said, hey, Jesus, this guy brought his son who's demon possessed and we could not cast him out. No matter what we did, we couldn't cast him out. Now, why did that happen, Jesus? And Jesus said, oh, you of little faith. How long do I have to dwell with you? This one only comes out through prayer and fasting. Now, that doesn't mean that when you see a demon, you pray and fast because you're going to get beat up. You pray and fast before the demon ever arrives. You pray and fast in preparation for the difficult times. And if you're going through difficulties, if you have difficulties in your life, you must spend time in prayer and in fasting. Peter is going through a difficult time, and what did he do about it? He went to sleep. You see, that sounds like something I would do. Any of you get really tired when you get frustrated? Any of you ever find it hard to get out of bed in the morning when you're depressed? Any of you ever find anxiety to be debilitating? So here's Peter asleep. What should you be doing instead of sleeping? Wake up. Get out of bed and pray. Now, how do I know that Peter was in the wrong? Well, read on. In verse 7, now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and the light shone in the prison. Now, there's an angel standing there. Where's Peter? Asleep. Was that a good thing? I don't think so. How do I know that? Well, read in verse 7. And the angel struck Peter on the side. The angel hit him or kicked him. We're not exactly sure what kind of striking this was. But remember, this isn't like a two-year-old slapping you on the side. This is an angel who's going to kick you. Remember somebody else who was struck on the side? The Bible says the Lord touched Jacob's hip and it was out of socket for the rest of his life. Imagine you're asleep and somebody kicks you, but this somebody is like Thor. For all of you who just watched the Avengers. Peter's asleep and he gets this rude awakening. Get up! Was Peter correct by sleeping? I say no. Peter should have been in prayer and waiting on the Lord. And yet, what had he done? He went to sleep. He was of little faith at this time. Maybe he had lost hope. Maybe he thought this was the end and might as well get some sleep because tomorrow I'm going to die. Don't know exactly what was going through Peter's head, but what I do know is it was wrong. How do I know that? Because angels don't hit people who are not doing anything wrong. It's a good thing to think about. God doesn't punish people, strike people, hurt people. They're not doing anything wrong. Now, sometimes he allows the enemy to do those things to test your faith. James said, my beloved brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. It wasn't God who affected Job, it was the Lord who allowed Job to be tested by who? Satan. Not the Lord himself, but Satan tested Job. And it's important that you realize that. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. Sometimes we get spanked when we're not doing what we should. What should he have been doing? Praying. What should you be doing constantly? Praying. When you're having a difficult situation, what should you do? You should pray. Should you whine about it? No, pray. Should you complain about it? No, pray. Should you go to sleep? No, pray. So here's Peter asleep, frustrated, and we don't know what's going on in his heart, but we do know that it's wrong. God spares him the embarrassment. He doesn't exactly explain what Peter's heart was. So Peter gets up. His chains fall off his hands. The angel said to him, gird yourself and tie on your sandals. So not only do we see that Peter wasn't praying, but Peter had his jammies on. Was he ready to leave prison? Was he ready to be set free? Where's the faith? It's not there, is it? Peter did not believe in his heart that he was getting out of prison alive. He made himself comfortable and he went to sleep. Sometimes you go into trials and you make yourself comfortable and you go to sleep. And it's not a lack of God's ability, but a lack of your faith. You stop trusting the Lord to get you out of the situation that you're in. You stop trusting the Lord to deal with your issues. You stop trusting the Lord to help you through. So what happens? You sit there. You quietly sleep away the last moments of what you perceive to be your life while God is trying to do something amazing. So the angel has to not only tell him to wake up, but to get dressed and get ready. The Bible says, be ready in season and out of season. Are you ready? Are you ready for what God wants to do in your life? So here they go on. So he went out and followed him and did not know that what was done by the angel was real. He thought he was seeing a vision. You see, he had had a number of visions lately, hadn't he? Remember before Cornelius, he had that vision. So now he's thinking, man, I must be hallucinating. This must be a vision. This can't be real. Finally, he gets outside. And they went out and they went down one street and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, in verse 11, he said, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. So he basically slaps himself in the face and realizes, nope, this is real. I'm not waking up now. And so he goes on, and you can write on that first line of your outline tonight, James and Peter were persecuted. Now the rest of the story, Peter goes to Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. This is John Mark, who wrote the book of Mark, who is going to be traveling with Barnabas and Paul in just another verse or two. But here he goes to this house, and there's a young girl who answers the door, and she, oops, Peter's at the door! Leaves the door shut and runs and tells everybody, leaves the guy outside. It's like, thanks. They finally get Peter inside. He says to tell James. Now, it's an interesting thing. In verse 17, when he says, go and tell these things to James and to the brethren. We're not sure which James. I believe he's talking about James, the head of the church, the brother of Jesus. I don't believe this is James, the brother of John. Some people think that Peter didn't know that James was dead. I disagree, because James was killed. The brother of John was killed before Peter was arrested. So go tell the head of the church. Go tell James and the brethren, the other James. And so Herod searched for him and couldn't find him, so he examined the guards, and they were put to death. So Peter goes down from Judea to Caesarea, and he stayed there. Peter has to take off out of Jerusalem. He's no longer there. There were two types of persecution, one that led unto death and one that did not. Why did God allow one man to die and the other not to? It's up to the Lord. I'm not exactly sure why. I have some theories, but they're not relevant now. You may never know why God allows you to have cancer. You may never know why God allows you to lose a loved one or have a miscarriage. You may never know why God allows for you to go bankrupt and lose your job and lose your house. You may never know. You may never know why certain Christians were persecuted by ISIS and beheaded for their faith, and others like us can become fat and lazy in the word, having so much access and so little respect and honor for God's word. You may never know why God chooses some and doesn't choose others. What I do know is this. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. And when you trust in the Lord with all of your heart and you lean not on your own understanding, then all of these things will be added unto you. Maybe not here. Maybe they'll be added in heaven. I'm not sure. But when we hear of wars and rumors of wars, when we hear that Iran lied on the Iran deal, the nuke deal, and that Israel has all these documents, and in 12 days, or now, what, 9 days, they're going to probably decertify the Iran deal, and Iran's going to retaliate against Israel, and that the whole world's going to go crazy, I'm so excited. I know you think I'm nuts, but you know this is all in the Word. It's all, go read the book of Revelation. You're going to find out it's all there. We're going home soon. I am not afraid of Iran with nukes. Do I think they should have them? No. Do I think they're going to use them against Israel? I know they're not, because Israel is still there in the book of Revelation. So whatever happens, I'm not worried. I wasn't worried in the 2016 elections. I'm not worried now. Whether they impeach the president or he gets another 20-year term, I don't know. I don't care. I don't care. You know why? Politics in this nation is not what really intrigues me. You know what? I'm just counting down the minutes, folks, until I get to home, go home to be with Jesus. Why do we care so much about a life that's so short that means very little compared to what God wants for us? Paul said it this way: for me to live is Christ. Everything I do now needs to be about Christ. Am I helping in Christ? Am I sharing Christ? Am I ministering Christ? And he says, to die is gain. You kill me, I'm with Jesus. Ha ha, joke's on you, I still won. You let me live, I share Jesus. Ha ha, joke's on you, I still won. I can't lose. We are more than conquerors, the Bible says. Don't be afraid, don't be anxious. Who cares? Nothing matters but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Nothing is more important than that one idea. Do you know why? Because that's the only thing that'll save people. And that's the only thing that will bring people to Christ and to heaven. And that's the only thing that will last for any reasonable amount of time. So whatever you're investing in, whatever you're doing, whatever you're pursuing, it doesn't matter as much as Christ. Not your career, not your family, not your friends, not your finances. None of it. Pursue Christ. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then those other things that you want, those will be added unto you. So here's Peter being persecuted. James was taken, Peter was left. Either way, they continue to seek the Lord. And then that leads us to chapter 13. In verse 1 through 4, it says that, now in verse 25, go back to the previous chapter, chapter 12, verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem. Why were they in Jerusalem? They were taking money. He was meeting the in crowd, all the apostles. Paul was. And so now they go back and they take John Mark back to Antioch with them. And so there was in the church in Antioch, in verse 13, certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Saul is mentioned last. I believe Saul was the least of all of the teachers there. You see, Saul was the dirt bag. He was the loser. Not only had Saul persecuted the church, but after 3 years of ministry, Saul abandoned ministry, went to Tarsus for 7 years, and disappeared off of the map of Christendom until Barnabas had to go back and pull him by his ear to Antioch. So he spent a little bit of time in Jerusalem and then comes back to Antioch. But Paul had no credibility among the church. Paul was that fallen soldier, if you would. He was that fallen pastor, that fallen missionary who had messed up and had been removed from ministry, or who had removed themselves, and who was really kind of a loser, if you would. And it's sad to see when churches throw away pastors and missionaries and other people because they did something, or they think that they did something. I can't tell you how many times I've had pastor friends of mine be accused by someone in the church of something they didn't do because that person's husband wanted to be the pastor. And it's sad, folks. It's sad to see people rejected. You know what's really funny? God could not be the pastor of some churches. Because there's a lot of churches out there that say if a man has been divorced, he can't be a pastor in their denomination. Do you know the book of Isaiah says that God got divorced from Israel? Behold, I write to you today a writ of divorce, it says. You know God couldn't be a Baptist minister? I want you to think about that for a minute, because sometimes We get to a place in our walk where we assume that God is done using someone because they sinned. And that's a wrong attitude. Because God wasn't done with you when you did that terrible thing that's in your mind right now that you're thinking of. You know what it is. I don't know what it is. I don't want to know. But whatever it was, you know what you did. And while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And God didn't reject David even after he murdered and adultered and lied and he stole. God still forgave David because he repented. And I look at that and I look at myself and I say, God, please help me never to do that. God, please help me not to become that person, because the minute I think that it'll never be me is the minute that I will fail the Lord. Peter failed the Lord. He denied him 3 times. Every single one of the apostles abandoned Christ and ran away that night that he was crucified. We will all fail Christ in one way or another. Paul was listed last on the list because he was of no consequence. He was the least of all the apostles. He was the sinner. He was the loser. But I love how God turns those tables. Barnabas brings him back. Paul is under Barnabas. Barnabas says, let's go on a mission trip. Paul goes with Barnabas. And God here in verses 1 through 4 calls Paul and Barnabas. You can write that on the second line. Paul and Barnabas are called. I love this. It says that as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate to me Barnabas and Saul. Who was listed first? Barnabas. Who is going to lead the trip? Barnabas at the beginning. And what does it say? Separate for me Barnabas and Saul. Not Niger or Lucius or Simeon or any of these other guys or Manaen. No, Barnabas and Saul. Separate them from me. And I love this. Now, it tells us that they weren't really paying attention because God had to tell the leadership, and the leadership told them. They prayed about it when everybody was in agreement that this was of the Lord. Having fasted and prayed in verse 3, they laid hands on them and they sent them out by the Holy Spirit. Verse 4. But I love this. Their first major outreach is in verse 5 through verse 12. And during this outreach, Paul doesn't go out really to share the truth, but to defend it. And I want you to write that on that third line. Paul defends the truth. Notice what it says here. So, being sent out from the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they went to Cyprus. A side note, really quickly, during the time of Alexander the Great, how many of you have heard of that guy, Alexander the Great? He conquered for Greece, even though he was Macedonian. His father was Philip the Macedon. Even though he was Macedonian, he conquered for Greece the entire known world at the time. Got all the way to India. Some say he got all the way to China. He took with him the Greek language and culture. But he died at a very young age. After only 10 years in power, he died. And so there were 4 major divisions, 4 quarters of the kingdom. They divided it up into 4. And the 2 that really impact biblical studies are the Ptolemies, who had from basically Israel down into Egypt and Africa, and the Seleucids, who had from Israel north into what is now Syria, Turkey, Greece, all of that area. Then you had different areas, which were a different general who took over in Europe and other places. There's 4 generals, but the Seleucids were from Israel north. The Ptolemies were from Israel south. So he goes to this place up north, and it says here he goes to Seleucia, which was basically the head of the northern area, and then he goes to Cyprus. And now that they're in Cyprus, when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John as their assistant. So notice that they're not going to the Gentiles, even though the door had been opened to the Gentiles, and they had heard about that while they were in Jerusalem. Remember, John and Paul were in Jerusalem. They heard as they were debating whether or not the Jews could receive, or the Gentiles could receive the gospel. They had taken that idea with them, but they're still only going out to what? They're still only going out to the synagogues. This is a problem, by the way, when you base your entire ministry on what other people do. This is a problem for the church today. You know, back in the day, back in the late 80s, early 90s, megachurches started becoming a thing in the United States. So you had people writing books on how to grow your church into a megachurch. And you had people saying how you could water down the word and how you can make people feel more comfortable and how you could do this and you can do that. And so the means were justified by the ends. Well, obviously, if that guy has a big church, then whatever he did must be the right way because it grew the church, didn't it? And so what you saw and what you continue to see is people who would sometimes water down the word. Not every megachurch is a bad church, don't get me wrong. There's a lot of great churches that are big churches. I don't have a problem with big churches. I grew up in a big church of a number of thousands of people. And for a long time, we went to Calvary Chapel Downey, we went to Calvary Chapel Brea. These are big churches. These were not small hole-in-the-wall ministries. Pastor Chuck at Costa Mesa had a big church, but it wasn't because he watered down the word. But you see, there are some out there who want to make you feel comfortable rather than convicted. They want to make you feel relevant rather than explain to you reality. And they are willing to say whatever it takes and do whatever it takes to get you to fill seats. And so they began to have conferences and everything else, and it became this really big deal to help people become Marthas instead of Marys and be focused on what they're doing rather than who they serve, to help people be comfortable and, oh, let's feed the poor, like Judas said, but they didn't focus on God's word, on prayer, or on Christ. And that became a problem. See, Peter had done things a certain way. He would go into the synagogue and he would teach. But now, Paul and Barnabas are copying the apostles. Okay, well, that's what they did and it worked for them. So let's us go out and do the same thing. Now, I love how God did something different with Philip, the evangelist. Philip, go out. I just want you to talk to people on the street. So Philip did something different and God blessed it. You don't always have to do things the same way. You don't always have to repeat what others have done. Now, don't get me wrong. Sometimes we do things that we call traditional or traditions for the sake of not straying from God's word. We should always be in the word. And that's a tradition that you should never lose. We should always be praying. We should always be worshiping. But whether we use a drum set or a cajon or whether we use a guitar or an organ doesn't really matter, does it? Just because, hey, that organist brings in a lot of people. Let's use an organ in our area. You can't really sing rap to an organ. Now, we're not going to start singing worship and rap. But I know of some churches that do. And you know what? In that area, that's good. That's what they should be doing. And in certain areas, I know where the pastor talks like a cholo. And that's okay if that's who you're ministering to. But if you try to take that to Iowa, you can't just copy what somebody else is doing. It's not going to work. Don't rely on what other people are doing and copy them and expect results. Stop it. Don't look to others in your life and say, well, Susie did it this way and it worked for her, so I'm going to do what Susie did. No, you go to the Word and you say, God, you show me what you have for me to do. God, you reveal to me what I am supposed to say, how I am supposed to act. And if you want me to do something different, if you want to sing a new song in my heart or do a new work, you want to put new wine into this wineskin, then that's fine. But God, you show me what I'm supposed to do. And it's not going to be the same. You know, my dad really wanted me to go to college, and God told me to go to Nicaragua. They were two different things, folks. He was really disappointed I didn't go to college. He wanted me to go to college really bad. And God said, no, I want you to go to Nicaragua really bad. Well, who do you obey? Which one do you do? Now, my dad supported me, don't get me wrong. But I know a lot of parents who are out there and you have to get a college education first before, and by the way, college educations are overrated. There are a lot of college students who are hundreds of thousands of dollars in debt and they have no jobs. But I know of a plumber making $105,000 a year down the street from me. He's got two huge trucks in his driveway, and people are paying him $400 for a service call to fix a water heater. And people with an associate's or a bachelor's can't fix a water heater. And I got to tell you, folks, college isn't for everybody. Just because it works for that person doesn't mean it's for you or your kids. Shouldn't force that on everybody. But we have indoctrinated everybody in our school system since the beginning, since the kindergarten. If you don't go to college, you're nothing. You'll never make any money. You'll never get a good job. We keep telling kids this from the beginning. And I tell kids, stop. You know, they did a study the other day, and it was about UPS drivers versus a doctor. Do you know that the doctor will not catch up to the amount of income and wealth that the UPS driver will build until he's at least 60? So a doctor who goes to college and takes out the loans and becomes a doctor has to pay those loans back before he can ever start building his wealth. And because there's so many expenses in being a doctor, right, like having a nice office and all these other things, you don't ever start making money and you don't surpass the guy who is a UPS driver until you're 60. And at that point, you're nearing the end, folks, because doctors have notoriously bad health because they work long hours and they don't do well. So unless you're some star surgeon, it's better to be a UPS driver and enjoy the first 50, 60 years than be a doctor and be miserable and only enjoy the last 20 years. Think about that for a minute. But you see, we have convinced people that they have to copy this system in order to be successful. And Paul were convinced that the only way to share the gospel was through a synagogue. They had to copy the apostles' system. And that's not what God really had in mind. He wanted something different. We're going to see as God is directing them. Now, God is patient with them. And he's going to steer them over time. But don't just get stuck in a rut because you've always done it that way. That's the way you always have to do it. I have no problem doing things differently if it means that we have a better chance of bringing people to Jesus, folks. And that should be our focus. Not doing it the same way, but doing it the best way that Christ puts before us. And so they're going out and they're sharing. Verse 8, but Elymas, the sorcerer, for his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So Saul, who was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. Now, this is that look. You know, he's got that you got that look in your eye, you know, that he looks intently at him. He stares him down. And it says here, O full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all right. So the next time if somebody's calling you names, it sometimes is permissible. Because he did this how? Through the filling of the Holy Spirit. So don't call your sister names. Don't call your brother names. It's not right. Well, if Paul did it under the Holy Spirit. Now, I can't say that you're going to get away with it, but I tried to use this with my dad. Because he used to tell me anything that the Bible says, you can say, which is why we love the old King James. It's got some words in there that he had to retract. He had to, you know, because there's some words in the old King James that we were not allowed to say. So he had to change that. No, new King James only, son. Oh, you son of the devil, full of all deceit and fraud, you enemy of unrighteousness. You can get a lot of good names out of the Bible if that's the standard, you know. Now, I can't say that it's appropriate for you to call people names, but it was appropriate in this instance to reveal the character of this man who people revered. And that was the intent. It wasn't just to call him names. It was revealed to the bystanders the character and the intent of this man. And so, now indeed, the hand of the Lord, in verse 11, is upon you, and you shall be blind and not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. And then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now, I love this. The proconsul was not a Jew. What did God do? He took them doing the same old things. Did he still give them good results? Yes. He's leading, but notice the results are leading them towards what? Where they should be. The person who's believing now is who? A Gentile. What should that have done? Light bulb. Look, we're trying to do the same old things, but it's other people that we're being effective with. You see, this is what made Pastor Chuck great and started the Calvary Chapel movement. It was because every denomination in the nation had rejected hippies. Every denomination had rejected those barefoot, long-haired freaks out by the beach. And Pastor Chuck got fired by the denominations. So what did he do? Started praying with those barefoot, long-haired freaks at the beach. Well, I'm not being very effective with the traditional method, so I'm going to go share with these people because at least they're listening. And guess what happened with those freaks? I say freaks in quotes. Guess what happened with those guys, those long-haired, irreverent, knucklehead freaks that were on drugs and everything else? They started receiving Jesus, and Pastor Chuck bought a house to make a halfway house. And they bought another house, and they bought another house, and they started a church, and it just grew. It got so bad that there were so many people coming to Jesus. The rule was 2 weeks at the halfway house, and then they would come through. Hey, you've been here for 2 whole weeks. You're fat and lazy in the Lord. Get out there and share your faith. You had 2 weeks to get started, and after that, they kicked you out because there's too many people who needed Jesus. It was something different, something new that changed the world. Now, today I had lunch, and I was meeting with somebody today, and I had lunch, and I was looking around at all the hipsters with their $32 ice creams and their man buns and their... And I went to one of the most hipster vegan restaurants that you can imagine today. And there was nothing there for me. And I'm serious. This verse is what was on my heart when I was there. And I was looking at all of these people that a lot of the churches have just kind of written off. You see, there are churches out there and they're trying to target hipsters or millennials or. But they're not doing it in a way to try to bring them and make them into disciples. They're trying to do it in such a way that they don't lose their identity, that they can find a safe space to feel good while at church. So they're watering down the word, and they're changing the name of church to something that has only one word and doesn't even mention church. Hey, are you coming to Elevation with me tomorrow? They don't want to say church because that might scare them away. Well, I don't know. Does your pastor have his shirt tucked in? Or no, he's started to untuck his shirt. He's pretty down to earth. And don't worry if you don't have a Bible. They won't even mention it at the service. And afterwards, we'll go to the trendy coffee shop in the foyer. Listen, folks, that's not reaching them. Jesus never once shared the gospel and left somebody the way they were when they left from his presence. When he shared the gospel, he told the woman at the well about her husband's and her infidelity. And when he shared the gospel, he told the prostitute that she should go and sin no more. And when he shared the gospel, it was with conviction and authority and power. And he didn't leave them alone, and he didn't say, well, I want you to feel safe. He said, I want you to be safe. He didn't say, you know what, I just want you to feel comfortable. He said, go and sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and follow after me. He didn't say that I just want you to be at peace with yourself and to not be scared. No, he said that you're going to take up your cross daily and follow after me, and it's going to be dangerous, and they're going to kill you for it, but that doesn't matter because you're going to be with me, and I'll be with you. Jesus didn't water anything down. He shared the truth in love, and he changed people. If you really want to do something effective, folks, there's a whole generation of people out there who need Jesus. And maybe Christ tonight is calling you right now, to go out there and give them Jesus, to give them Christ. And it might not be in a traditional sense. It might not be standing on a soapbox and screaming at them, and it might not be through chick tracks, and it might not be through just inviting him to church. Maybe there's something weird that God wants you to do. Maybe there's a group that's forgotten and left out that need Jesus that no one's talking to you. And God is telling you right now, go to them. So they went. And you may not get it right at the beginning. You might mess up a little bit. Just like Barnabas, just like Peter, Paul. But guess what? They still went. And because they went, what did God do? He corrected. The proconsul still heard the gospel. The Gentiles still got saved. It wasn't their target, but God says, I understand that, but I can make this work. And in verse 13 through the end, we see they go on to the next city. And they're sharing the gospel, and they're sharing the gospel, and they go back and they go from Paphos to Perga, Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Yeah, he's like, I'm gone. I'm out of here. But when they departed for Perga, they came to Antioch and Pisidia, and they went down into the synagogue. So they went back to Antioch in Pisidia, which is a different Antioch from what they came from. And they read the law, and so they go through this, and he gives this very, very long evangelistic message, which we don't have time to go through all the way. So the Jews, they didn't like what he said, the traditionalists. They did not like what he said. So on the next Sabbath, the whole city gathered together to hear the word of God. In verse 43, it says, now the congregation had broken up. Many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And on the next Sabbath, the next Saturday, they went out to share it again. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy because they wanted multitudes for themselves. So they contradicted and blasphemed, and they opposed the things spoken by Paul. See, that's the problem. I don't need to defend myself against traditionalists. I don't need to defend the gospel against those who want to keep doing the same old thing. These people were envious of the crowds. You know what's funny is that as some people who keep wanting to do the same old thing, they just keep getting less and less results. They get envious of those who are doing something different, something new. Not different from the gospel, not new from God's word or the Holy Spirit, but just in a different way or a different group of people that they're ministering to. And they get mad and they start accusing and they start blaspheming and they turn. Don't get stuck in a rut. You see, even these Jews were holding on to the crutch of their traditions. They're holding on to themselves and their pride and their oh, look how great we are, not how great is God. Folks, I got to tell you, God wants to use you. God wants to change your heart. He wants to change everything about you. What does he do? Well, the Jews stirred up all of the devout people and they raised a persecution against Paul in verse 50, but in verse 51, but they shook the dust from their feet against him, and they came to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So there were actual disciples that they left behind, and they were filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. And Paul, he shakes off the dust from his feet, says, I'm going on. So folks, I got to challenge you tonight. Do something crazy. Let go of your crutch. Go share the gospel with somebody. Somebody might not ever talk to otherwise. Somebody you might not ever appear. Yeah, God, really? That neighbor? That guy's crazy. Yeah, that neighbor. Go share the gospel with him. Really? That coworker? That one? Yeah. That one. Do something weird. Don't just follow the status quo. Listen to the Holy Spirit. That's weird nowadays, isn't it? Listen to the Holy Spirit. See what he has to say to you. And as he says something, then go do it. And he might tell you to run a chariot down to Ethiopia. But the cool part about it is the teleportation afterwards. Okay, as we saw with Philip. Or he might tell you to go out and talk to people that you thought were unreachable, like he told Peter when he had to go and talk to Cornelius. Or he might tell you to go on a trip. And you're going to try to You're gonna make a couple of mistakes, but share the gospel. That's what you should write in that last line if you haven't already. Share the gospel, folks. Go share the gospel. We don't have any more time. We're out of time. God's coming back soon. And when he comes back, that's it. You can't take anything with you. No guitars, no money, no gold bars. The only thing you're going to be taking with you, no guns, no ammo, no bunker up in Utah. The only thing you can take with you are souls. So store up your treasures in heaven. Get out there and share the gospel with somebody, anybody, everybody. Ask God to give you a wisdom on how to do it, and then just go do it. However crazy it seems, I was with somebody today. I'm going to close with this. I was with someone today, and I made a phone call, and they said, why don't you try this? And I'm like, that's nuts. I'm not going to do that. And he goes, just try it. Stupid idea. And I tried it. Guess what? Didn't work. Ha! Sorry, it didn't work. Oh, well. But when he left the room, I tried it on somebody else and it worked. Did I tell him that? No. It seemed like a crazy idea. He wanted me to call the person back who had just rejected my first phone call and try it a different way. Guess what? The first time it didn't work, but the second time, it was successful. I was actually able to get accomplished what I was trying to do. Sometimes we look at things that God wants us to do and we're like, that? No way. I'm not doing that. Nicaragua? Yeah, right. I'm not going there. Wait, you want me to share with that person? No, not going to happen. You want me to ask for that day off? No, never going to happen. You don't understand. They don't give anybody Sundays off. I know. Wait, that gangbanger in front of 7-Eleven, you want me to share the gospel with him? Yeah. No, it's dangerous. You never know. God may ask you to do something crazy. And if you listen and obey, I'm not guaranteeing you results, but I'm guaranteeing you obedience pays. Eventually. So go out there and share the gospel. Don't be using a crutch. Don't use me as a crutch. I can't be your only source of income, spiritually speaking. So get out there, pray, study the word, and share.